for the choir director, a love song to be sung to the tune Lilies, a psalm of the descendants of Korah. Beautiful words stir my heart. I will recite a lovely poem about the king, for my tongue is like the pen of a skillful poet. You are the most handsome of all. Gracious words stream from your lips. God himself has blessed you forever. Put on your sword, O mighty warrior. You are so glorious, so majestic. In your majesty, ride out to victory, defending truth, humility, and justice. Go forth to perform awe-inspiring deeds. Your arrows are sharp, piercing your enemies' hearts. The nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia perfume your robes. In ivory palaces, the music of strings entertain you. King's daughters are among your noble women. At your right side stands the queen, wearing jewelry of finest gold and ophir. Listen to me, O royal daughter. Take to heart what I say. Forget your people and your family far away, for your royal husband delights in your beauty. Honor him, for he is Lord. The princess of Tyre will shower you with gifts. The wealthy will beg your favor. The bride, a princess, looks glorious in her golden gown. In her beautiful robes, she is led to the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids. What a joyful and enthusiastic procession as they enter the king's palace. Your sons will become kings like their father. You will make them rulers over many lands. I will bring honor to your name in every generation. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. That's the word of the Lord.
Psalm 45. Pretty good. Some of you write, but you don't write like that, I betcha. It's terrific. My name is Dan. I'm honor service pastor, and we're going to dive into Psalm 45 today together. And we'll also kind of pull in Psalm 72 this morning out of a book that God gave all his people. God gave his people a book of 150 poem songs that highlight and express joy, highlight and express sorrow, and highlight and express the future, hope. And in these books, we see God kind of express through his people the importance of prayer. Psalms will help you pray. Anybody already experienced that already in your life? The Psalms have helped you pray. They've helped you know what to say. They've helped you know what God says. It brings your heart to life. These Psalms acknowledge terrible pain and human suffering. Again, I'm so grateful that when you start reading through the Bible, there is a place, a prominent place, the biggest book of the Bible, there's a prominent place for God acknowledging human suffering and pain. Lest we read through the book that God has provided his people and not see any suffering and pain and then start to wonder, maybe we should be happy all the time. Maybe God's made us to only float around expressing our delight and joy no matter how painful our grief is or losses. So I'm thrilled that we have a book like that that also highlights and elevates the expression of praise, but is also rooted in prophecy, foretelling what we can expect to come and the fulfillment of who fulfills that prophecy, which we're going to see with our own two eyes today. Let's see if there's any of you who are familiar with some of these love songs in America. All right? And there's a top 100 list brought to us by Billboard, who charts all these things. And if you see the song and you know it and like it, then you can participate. You can say, this is what I'm going to listen for. I'm going to listen for you to say yes. All right? And if you don't know it, you're unfamiliar with it, or you are and you don't like it, we're going to do a corporate groan. Okay, you want to practice? How about yes? Yes. You don't like it. Okay? You got it? It's pretty simple. You're crushing it so far. Absolutely crushing it. Here we go. Number 5 favorite love song in America of all time. Silly love song. All the grandparents are like, oh, that's a good one. Mm. Yep, I remember. And also Andrew. Next one. We Found Love, Rihanna. Wow. Generations are splitting here. I feel it. How about this next one? How Deep Is Your Love? Bee Gees. Bee Gees. Wow. You know, I have to mention, sometimes I say, Jesus is Lord, and you folks are like, meh. Then, hold on, I'm not criticizing, just making an observation. Then I say, Bee Gees, and you're like, roof comes off. I'm loving it. I'm feeling it. I'm teasing you. Here we go. How about number 2? I'll Make Love to You, Boys to Men. No thank you, Boys to Men. No thank you. Number 1, Endless Love, Diana Ross and Lionel Richie. Pretty good. You guys are... It's amazing. And, of course, in America, love songs are written to lost loves. I'm sure you notice that these love songs are written to maybe first crushes. They're written to new loves, secret crushes. Perhaps, maybe, some of these songs are written to spouses. Probably not. Some of them definitely written to Chick-fil-A. Kanye's love song to Chick-fil-A. You've heard that. But American love songs are never written to government leaders. Is that a fact? That's a fact. Our poets, our creatives, our entertainers, our gifted singer-songwriters are not thinking through how to express their love and devotion to their local politician or their national politician, typically, right? They're certainly not expressing their undying devotion and the beauty of world leaders and emperors. They're just writing about someone they know who they've got a crush on, first love, lost love. But in the Psalms, there's an image of a king. And the image of the king is stirring the heart of the psalmist. And the Psalms portray this king as a part of a lineage of kings that God is at work expressing himself and showing himself through. A lineage of kings who God's people adore. Absolutely adore. How much, you might say? Enough to write a love song poem. And then express it and sing it and rejoice in it for generations. Generation after generation. And Psalm 45 is a hymn specifically celebrating a royal wedding between the bridegroom, who is the king, and the bride, who is his people. And this song is a love song. And this psalm that you just heard, Psalm 45, probably would have helped to know it was a love song before the reading so that you could listen for the expression of this kind of love. And it expresses this adoration for a king in the line of David, who was the appointed channel by which God was going to accomplish his covenant promises that he had made through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And would carry out his mission to the world, to bless his people and reach the world, bless his people and reach the world. And whether these words in Psalm 45 or even Psalm 72 are to be sung by a congregation or to be sung by a choir or to be sung in your own heart, addressing it to the king, as a psalm used in Jerusalem, this would refer to a king that is specifically in the line of David, a beautiful king in the line of David. So here's the main idea. If you kind of take Psalm 45 and Psalm 72, put them together, you're going to get something like this. Since God has anointed and appointed, he's done both. He's anointed the king, and he's appointed the king specifically, a beautiful king to bring his justice and his joy to all people, you should abandon all other loves to adore him alone. That's basically the main idea of two pretty heavy-duty, significant psalms that are thick with meaning. Every nation had a king. And when you have a king, that king represents to you your prosperity, or he represents in the world your poverty. He represents your glory, your reputation, or he represents to you your people and yourself, your shame. And it all comes through who the king is and how the king governs and whether or not the king wins in battle. He represents your hope for the future, your hope for security, your hope for prosperity, or he represents your despair. You're enslaved, your king's a loser of the battle, you've been defeated, and your people are certainly going to be enslaved or at best exiled into foreign countries. So to protect and prosper his people, God appointed and anointed a king over his people. And he is beginning to work right from the time he promises prosperity through Abraham. He's going to work now extending through the selection of king after king after king after king. He's going to accomplish his great purposes. And we see that now. This is probably hard to grasp, but all that, get this, all that is working itself out in the book of Psalms. As you read psalm after psalm, you're seeing God work out his covenant promises through the kings as these psalms are being expressed and as they're being sung. So, Psalm 45 and Psalm 72 answers this very important question. What was God's king like? What was his king like? Now, some of you are familiar with history. Maybe you're familiar with biblical history, the history of Israel and Israel's enemies, right? The Babylonians, Assyrians, eventually the Philistines and all the ites, the Amorites, and all the other ites that you'll see in the scriptures. What was their king like? Wicked, evil, selfish. How about this? Oppressive, unjust, unfair. I mean, there's limitless words of darkness to describe the king over other people that are outside of God's family. But God had a different king for his people that he anointed and appointed. What was he like? So, here's what one commentator says. This is so good, I wanted you to see it. One commentator says, just through the reading of chapters 45 and 72, that God's king is a vision of incomparable perfection. Now, I've noticed that when we marry people and they write their own vows, they never express this one to another, right? They never say, I'm so thrilled to be marrying you, and I vow my whole life to you because you are a vision of incomparable perfection. I want everyone to hear it from me. These are unique words. These are unique, very insightful words. Well, another commentator said this, the most beautiful man, this king, the world has ever seen with a strong, radiant beauty. Christopher Ashe, commentator. So for a detailed description, Psalm 45, Psalm 72 tells us some specifics, starting with verse 2. You are the most handsome of all. Gracious words stream from your lips. God himself has blessed you forever. There's something streaming from the lips of God's king. What is it? Gracious words. Condescension? Belittling? Verbal, emotional abuse? Selfishness and pride? Check this out. What kind of words come flowing out of this king's mouth like a stream of water? It's graciousness. If you're trying to identify the kinds of people that God anoints and appoints and sets aside to represent himself, you're going to hear words that come from their lips that are a stream of graciousness. It is the beauty of the king's words. Psalm 45 says there is beauty in our king, and one of the things that's beautiful about our king is the words that come out of his lips. God's king is easy to hear because you're going to recognize those words as gracious words. Also, Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, put on your sword, O mighty warrior, you are so glorious, so majestic in your majesty, right out to victory. Defending truth, defending humility, defending justice, right? This is the king who's majestic, who is riding out and literally winning a victory for what? For plunder and prosperity and for wealth? No, you're out there winning a victory, defending truth, humility, and justice. This is unprecedented, unheard of type of behavior that comes from someone who rules over people. Go forth to perform awe-inspiring deeds. And what we see here is the beauty of the king's war. Even the way the king does war is beautiful when the king belongs to God. When the king who rules over his people is anointed and appointed. Next, in verses 6 to 7, your throne, O God, endures forever. It continues on forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and you hate evil. So the beauty of the king's reign is being described here. The reign, right? Everyone knows what R-E-I-G-N means, right? Different from R-A-I-N if you're just starting in the English language. Just want to clear that up for you. So we've got something I want you to pay attention to. If you have a Bible with you today, you carry this hard copy. You can maybe, if you do this, you probably can circle it. Or if you're taking notes, make a note. If you're on the message notes through your device that we provide, you can probably type this in the box. But I want you to notice something here. Check this out. Oh God. Now, this is a psalm about the king. And somewhere in here, you start to see a turn in this language where now the psalmist is writing, your throne, O God. Who's he writing to? God, right? And you'll notice that astonishingly here, the king is now being addressed as God. And after winning his victory, this bridegroom is going to rule and reign on a throne. So I want you to see this. This is being addressed to God, and he's talking about God ruling on a throne. Two very important pieces to put together here. There's a throne, God is on it, and the psalmist is writing about it, and he's saying this reign will occur on the throne, and we're going to notice it's him because he is a scepter of justice. He is, when God works through his king, he works beyond gospel proclamation and preaching. There's more to the king than just his words, but the king takes action with justice. It's not just preaching gospel proclamation, but it's working towards gospel action. By the way, the New Testament says several different places, in essence, don't let your love just be words, merely words, but instead love takes action. Let it move you to take action. And we see here that there's a king on a throne, and he rules with justice. So the ideal for this kind of king, it's a Davidic king, meaning that it's in the reign or it's in the lineage of David, is that justice prevails. I mean, that's a fascinating piece of why this king is adored. It's because the king is forcing, causing, protecting, and winning victories for those who are weak and needy, broken, in poverty. And he is working to protect those people. He's working to rescue and redeem those people so they can join the worshipers. They can be a part of the family that's adoring God. And he doesn't just promote justice. He's also working for godliness to thrive among his people. That the godliness that thrives among his people promotes the well-being of everyone. You've probably come across the wisdom literature in the scripture, right? And the wisdom literature is basically this. The wisdom literature says there are some principles that if you live your life by those principles, some of the time, things will go well for you. Some of the controllables will go well for you. Sometimes, Ecclesiastes says, sometimes you do the right thing and it doesn't go well for you and the wicked prospers. Then in Job, it says, sometimes it never goes well for you and you don't deserve it. But all that wisdom literature, God is helping his people live godly lives so that they can control the controllables and not suffer unnecessary consequences. And God is at work doing this, not just for the ruling class, not just for the elites. He's at work helping this to happen for those who are on the bottom. all the way at the bottom, God's people, he's bringing justice and relief to those in his kingdom who are poor, who are in need, those who are weak. And he brings them close to make them a part of his family and a part of his worshipers. And by the way, in the Psalms it says their blood is precious to him. The blood of the weak, the blood of the poor, the blood of the needy is precious to him. And he says that he is a king. God has promoted, appointed, and anointed a king who will protect them and never allow the powerful to shed their blood. By the way, if you're a king reading this psalm and you're a king from another country, you're reading this psalm going, are you kidding me? These people are bananas. They want a king like that? How do you think the king stays where they are? They press down and they harshly crush any kind of weakness. And God is making a distinction that his king shines in the dark because they are extraordinarily unique and extraordinarily different, extraordinarily beautiful among all the kings. Easy to find and easy to pick out. Check this out, Psalm 45:7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now we got to slow down here. This is kind of an interesting one here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And this is showing us here the beauty of the king's anointing, right? That the king's anointing, by the way, if you're kind of new to the Christian faith, there's a word anointing. Almost every time it turns up, with the exception of describing Jesus, it's in the Old Testament. And the anointing basically means this: God providing a unique and special power to accomplish a divine purpose. So God will anoint someone to accomplish a divine purpose. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I've been anointed to preach good news and then to do all the justice things he talks about. So there is this beautiful anointing. But we're getting a sense here that their anointed king is more than just someone who represents God. I want to make sure that we slow this down. We're getting a sense here that this king is more than someone like David or Solomon or someone else who's representing God. We're getting a sense here that this psalmist is almost prophesying that it's kind of, that some in some way it's David or it's Solomon or it's somebody somebody that is representing God. But I want you to see how this is written. Therefore, God, your God, right? So the psalmist seems to believe that there's a king who is God, who has been anointed by who? I lost you, didn't I? Bee Gees. There is a king who is God, who's been anointed by who? God. So God anointed himself. See the wording here? Therefore God, your God, anointed. So on God's throne is a king who is God, who's been anointed and placed there by God. Now, it's a little bit of a strange paradox, right? And if you don't know what you're seeing here, it's going to be extraordinarily hard to see the way that this is written in its beautiful literature. And so I love this description of what we're seeing here. And so we have a strange paradox. Here is God who has God as his God. How does that work? Well, only when Jesus Christ, who is fully God, God the Son, came to David's throne could this paradox be resolved. The only way the God King could be anointed by God and sit in God's throne is when you see who Jesus is, the one who we're talking about and singing about. So there's an anointed son. This anointed son of God comes alive in the same messianic language. If we go just over to the other side of the scripture and we dig into Hebrews and we see what Hebrews says, check this out, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Who radiates God's glory and who expresses the specific, unique character of God? It's the Son. The Son does. And if you belong to God's family, you know that we call the Son Jesus. Jesus is the Son. By the way, what is the Son doing? All he's doing is sustaining everything. I mean, I've brought this up before, but it's because I can't get over it. And I want you to just, FYI, I'm still not over this universe, solar system, star, planets thing. In other words, the more you discover about the solar system, do you know there's an app? And I have no financial stake in this app, but look up the app, if you would, that I don't even know how to look it up. I should have had the name of it. But there's an app that will show you a picture of a human being, and when you slide it, when you slide the slider, it'll give you a new picture of a spacecraft. And then you slide that, and it'll give you a new picture of a planet or a moon. And what it does is it starts to put in scale what you're looking at. And eventually it moves on to, you know, Jupiter, the Milky Way, and then eventually gets into, like, supernovas and black holes. And do you know what happens to the human image? It literally disappears. It's not even a little tiny white dot in the screen because the universe is so mind-bogglingly, universally, infinitely supreme. And all Jesus is doing is holding it all together. That's all. How does he do it? With his mighty arms and his infinite fingers? Nope, just his words. Just the stuff he says holds it together. And by the way, he's holding together an infinitely expanding universe that when the tiny little brains of humans kind of get a picture of it, I don't know about you, but mine starts to short circuit. Smoke starts leaking out of every place in my body. I cannot take that in. It's unbelievable. And he's doing it by the power of his command. This is the Son that we're talking about. And when he had cleansed us from our sins, this is the Son, he sat down in the place of honor. Where did he sit? Did he sit at the head table? He sat at the right hand of the creator of the universe. There is a throne, and this throne has someone sitting in it who is mighty and majestic, who has won all the victories for all time, now, yesterday, today, and forever. And there he sits. It's the place of honor. And then you got these little slimy disciples say, Jesus, so when you're up in heaven and you're on the throne, like who's, like, just curious, my mom was wanting me to ask you, like, who's sitting at your right hand? And Jesus is like, shut it, shut it. God, the last will be first, the first will be last. You just disqualified yourself. They do a brilliant job in that series, The Chosen, that little conversation. Jesus, seriously, like, where are we going to be? Like, we're going to be right there, right? Are we going to be, like, right? And you're, like, right next to you? But this majestic God in heaven, there's enthroned at his right hand a son. Hebrews describes the Son. And maybe this is a different throne than the one that is being written about and sung about in Psalms. Maybe it's a different throne. Maybe this is a different king on a different throne. But look how the author describes Jesus in Hebrews using the descriptive words of Psalm 45. This is the author of Hebrews. He says, but to the Son, he says, see if you recognize this language. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and you hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you. Who's he writing to? The Son. And pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. You see what's happening here? The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalms and saying, I'm writing about the Son. And oh yeah, but also let me not forget what we've learned growing up in my faith, because what I've learned in my faith is that there is a king, and this particular king rules forever. He's been anointed by his God, and his God is going to put him in place. And when he puts him in place, he isn't less God, he's also God. He is the expressed image of God. He is the perfect embodiment of the Father. He is his likeness to an infinite detail. He is the Father. And he's been anointed. for a special purpose by God, and he's been anointed to sit on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, he's going to be experiencing the oil of joy more than anyone else. And how Jesus is like, look, you remember that passage, maybe some of you, where Jesus is like, look, it's described of him that he's going towards the cross, and he's not necessarily going sad and afraid. It's the joy that drives him there. But for the joy of bringing glory to the Father in heaven that he continues to follow through. So here we go again. Check this out. This is Psalm 72, 17. May the king's name endure how long? Forever. May the king's name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun shines. May the king's name be remembered. And I got to ask, probably most of us here, right? When you try to think of what name of a king has endured forever, maybe if you have studied your Old Testament, you could think of some. Maybe some of you could think of some Old Testament kings, and then it kind of gets mixed up, you know, with some of the other kings you've heard of. You're like, I don't know, King Friday from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Burger King, I know that king. But it's hard to remember the names. You got King David. Does the whole world know about King David? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But we're getting another sense here that God's king is not just a two-term president who was written about in some obscure passage that one day they're going to say good king, bad king. But there is a particular king with a particular name that is going to be remembered and known around the world until one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this is the king. This is the king. This is the king that we've been hearing about. And of course, we know his rule and his reign isn't just going to last for 100 years, 200 years. It's not just the history of Israel, but there is a king whose rule is going to endure forever, as long as the sun shines. This is, again, the fulfillment and the follow-through of Abraham's covenant promise that God made to him, that through you, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a people, and that people is going to thrive, and that people is going to represent me, and I'm going to bless the world through my people. He starts with Abraham, and then he continues on right through the lineage of the kings. And Psalm 72 is a prayer of, it's a desperate prayer coming from a desperate people who feel like there's no one to help them. There's no one to lift them out of their poverty. There's no one to protect them from slaughter. There's no one to protect them from their enemies. There's no one who even cares for any of these people. And there's a golden thread in Psalm 72 that's worth writing down or noting in your Psalms. And it's this phrase here. May all nations be blessed through him and bring him peace. And this golden thread here is really echoing that covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that all blessings are going to come to the world through Abraham and Abraham's lineage, the kings of David and so on, all the way until they finally get to the final eternal king, who is King Jesus. And all of this is going to be focused on his king, but it's going to flow out to the whole world. So, what wisdom does God offer to the king's bride? So, in this passage, you've got the bridegroom. Everybody know what a bridegroom is? Some of you may not. That's okay. Bridegroom, we would typically in our culture just call it the groom, right? And then there's a bride. And in this picture, this love song that is being written here in Psalm 45 and 72, there's actually two main characters. You'll see the bridegroom, who is being described. But then some attention is given, especially some attention is given in Psalm 45. Some attention is given to the bride. The bride is beautiful. The bride is being brought to the king and looks glorious and majestic and looks absolutely stunning in all her beauty. And then the psalmist writes an inspired bit of instructions to the bride herself. And he answers this question, what wisdom does God offer to the king's bride? And here's what he says. He starts with this. He says, listen to me. Listen to me, O royal daughter. Take to heart what I say. So now something good's coming. Here's what she's instructed to do. Forget your people. and forget your family. Because they are far away, your people and your family should be forgotten. Not because you don't love them, but because there is a new first love in your heart. And that new first love loves you, adores you, is going to cherish, protect, treasure, and give joy to you. And you can forget about all the other loves, all the other affections that have come before the king. She must forget her childhood family, her upbringing, her culture, all that she would otherwise bring into her marriage. She can't bring those old, dirty old boyfriends into the marriage, right? They've got to, she's got to drop them here on this wedding day. Say goodbye to all the prior loves, because this king adores her. This king will hold no rivals. This king loves to cherish her. And she will be so astonished at the blessings that come to her that she does not ever, ever have to concern herself with regretting marrying the king because of the way that he is going to love her and cherish her. So let me put that in our language for you here. And if you think about yourself as the bride, which is fair to do, right? What do we say about the Bible and also the Psalms? The Bible and the Psalms is for you, but it's not what? It's not about you. Right? So it's for you, but it's not about you. So we can get some things that we've learned. And if you see yourself in this passage as the bride, it's fair. By the way, the church also called what? The bride of Christ. Right? So the bride should, how do you respond to these two psalms? Abandon all other loves, abandon all other allegiances, abandon all other affections. In other words, do not love the very world that is there, that exists in our lives, but it exists for a reason, not just to entertain us, not just to amuse us, not just to keep us busy. The world exists to capture your heart, your affections, your love, your attention. And you remember that this brilliant little passage that John writes in the New Testament in 1 John, and he says, do not love this world, nor the things in this world, right? They don't belong to God. In other words, you can like them, but don't love them. God's provided them for you, and a lot of the things in the world that we can see, touch, taste, all the senses, those things are for you, but they're not for you to love, cherish, and treasure. They're to remind you that there's a creator who's provided for you the things he's created as a means of saying, look what he's done, look what he's provided, look what he's given for us to enjoy. But the affection, the attention, the allegiance, only to the Father in heaven, only to the groom. For the world offers cravings, right? What is it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the pride of my accomplishments, my reputation, the pride of building my own kingdom, my own possessions, the craving of physical pleasure, the craving of everything that we see. I don't know about you, but I'm this kind of person. I never ever really feel like I need anything until I see it, right? I've said this for years. I have no idea what I need till I get to Costco. Then I get to Costco, I'm like, oh my goodness, I need $500 worth of stuff. No idea. I'm pretty content if I don't end up window shopping somewhere. If I can get Amazon to leave me alone and stop notifying me of all the things that I've used to have in my cart or on my wish list, I'm content. But all of a sudden, you start seeing stuff, and you're seeing stuff goes from maybe kind of I want it, that wouldn't be terrible if I owned it, and then kind of like, okay, but maybe, if I'm honest with myself, I probably need it. And then eventually needing it goes on to having to have it, and now I start cutting corners, spending money I don't have, doing things, saying things, going places to get that which I see and crave that doesn't belong to me. That's what lust is. When someone says lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, it means I want something that I'm not entitled to have. And I have to have it. And here's what we're seeing. That those kinds of loves, allegiances, and affections, they have to be put aside so that we can be and enjoy fully the love of the bride for us and express our love as the bride to the bridegroom. No clutter, no junk, no stuff that's in the way. Those things are not from the Father. And by the way, John also goes on to say, don't forget, if you're looking for a more compelling reason to kind of cut yourself loose from all that stuff is fading away. It's fading away. But what, when you do, when you express and you let your heart be captured by Jesus, then we certainly know that those things that please God will never, ever go away. So let's look here secondly. What wisdom does God offer to the king's bride? He says, fill your mind and heart with the beauty of the king. If your mind and heart is not all cluttered with stuff and cravings of all different kinds, then you'll have room to see and adore the beauty of Jesus. By the way, let me put it another way. If you're filling your mind and heart with the beauty of Jesus, it kind of puts other things in pale comparison. I used to do this when I was trying to get healthy. In 2007, really struggling to get healthy because one of my addictions was fast food. Let me tell you why. It was fast. And it was cheap. And also billboards everywhere. And one of the tricks that I learned about getting well, getting healthy, and eating better was telling myself the truth, right? Because if I listen to myself, I see the billboard for Wendy's new bacon mushroom burger, and I'm on 690, and I see the billboard, and I go, yeah, I mean, I want that, and I need it, and it's going to save me money. And it won't take very long, right? I'll buzz right through the drive-thru. Won't have to bother anybody. I'll get myself. But if I listen to myself, I hear myself saying, it's worth it. It's no big deal. It's going to save you money. But I realized I got to tell myself stuff. I got to talk to myself. And I started to say to myself, but if you eat that, you're going to feel the same way you always feel without fail seconds after it gets down the hatch. You know what I'm talking about? Stuff like, my hair greasier. Are my eyes turning yellow? Why do I feel like rigor mortis is already... I mean, all kinds of terrible things start to happen seconds after. I start telling myself stuff. And then eventually, I started to tell myself things like this. That right there is going to spoil your appetite. And my new wife at the time was only probably 10 to 15 years, is still cooking up and working up some terrific meals. And if you don't wait and you eat that, it's going to ruin your appetite. Then I started to tell myself the real truth. That's nothing compared to what my wife's baking and cooking at home. Nothing. It doesn't even come close. Stop lying to yourself, fool. Keep on driving. Stop lying to yourself. So I have to remind myself still to this day because somehow, I don't know how this happened, but I could never really purge Fat Dan even when Fit Dan showed up. Could not purge him. He's still there, still alive and well. Still alive again. I still have to tell Fat Dan the truth. I have to say, you are settling for something less than the best. Best food, best ingredients, something homemade, scratchy, something delicious. And this is such a simple metaphor, I think, that's important for all of us to grasp. Don't forget that one of our roles as people who are full of God's Spirit is to tell ourselves the truth, that the stuff that we want, the things that we're giving our affection to, our attention to, the things that we're giving our time to, the things that we're letting cluttering up our mind and heart does not compare to the beauty and the fulfillment and the joy that comes from cherishing, treasuring, and just trusting Jesus alone. Doesn't compare. And so I've got to revisit how beautiful Jesus is. And by the way, I love this. Timothy Keller says, by the way, he says a really brilliant thing that I think is really, really helpful. And he says, essentially he says this, you really, really haven't grasped, or you may not really live out what you're supposed to live out in the Christian faith as long as you see Jesus as someone who's more useful to you than beautiful to you. Let me unpack that for you. Do you have 30 seconds? Let me unpack that for you. As long as Jesus is useful to you, he's getting you something. He's getting you saved. He's keeping you from bad circumstances in your life. He's helping you feel better. As long as Jesus is more useful to you than he is beautiful, it's quite possible that you haven't seen the Jesus that has been revealed to us in Scripture by the Father. Because when you do, you don't care how useful he is. Some of you creatives are married to non-creatives, and you try to tell them, look at that. And your non-creative is like, look at what? I don't see it. And you're like, look at how beautiful that is. And your non-creative spouse or friend says, but what can you do with it? What do you do with that? And you're like, just look at it. Just adore it. It takes your breath away. I mean, how does that happen? How does someone do that? In other words, you're like, I just adore it. And this is how it is with Jesus. Some of us are like, you know what? Jesus is so useful to me. I was this way, and now I'm that way. And he's kind of bringing to me some good feelings. He's bringing to me some good vibes. He's maybe helping my circumstances get better. And Timothy Keller is trying to ask you to consider, what if what God wants for you is not just to see Jesus as useful, but primarily to see him as beautiful? And do you know how we get there? The Psalms help with that. The Psalms help us get there. Because I don't know about you, but I don't come up with very good words of my own without reading the Psalms and saying, that is some great language. And by the way, if you get a study Bible, the ESV study Bible, we recommend that. We actually recommend that on our church app. Provides some commentary notes to help you understand what you're reading, right? When you get to, therefore God, O God, and you're like, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Anyway, keep reading. You don't have to. You can read the notes. It explains, and you're like, oh, cool. I like that. I see Jesus is more beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, help us see today that you're richer than anything we could wish for. Help us to notice today that Jesus, you are wiser than anyone we could find anywhere else. Help us to see how beautiful you are, that you're stronger than any others we might trust for security. You're better. You're more beautiful in character than even the most moral person that we know in our family. Help us to see how much Jesus loves us and will always love us. Always, 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 in spite of our failures, our flaws, and our flubs that we fall into. And help us to see how beautiful it is that he himself, based on that love, was moved to give himself up for us on the cross. We pray that that Jesus would be the one that we cherish in our hearts. We don't need anything from him because he is everything we need, and he's for us.